I love my wife, Melissa. I do. And so over the years of our marriage, my knowledge of her has deepened. When we were dating, I learned that she likes to read books. But after 12 years of marriage and a few failures in book gifts, now I know her love of reading educational philosophy and literary classics. When we were dating, I learned that she likes cheese. But after 12 years of marriage and learning what Gruyere is, now I know that Melissa hates American cheese, but loves Comté and goat cheese and Parmesan and any truffle-infused fromage. When we were dating, I learned that she likes desserts. But after 12 years of marriage and some failures in taking her to a gas station, now I know that she has incredibly high standards for desserts, and she doesn't want an ice cream sandwich. She wants creme brulee and the finest pastry croissants. See, if you love someone, you take the time to get to know them. And if you do not know someone, you cannot truly love them. See, love and knowledge, they're linked together. With Melissa, my knowledge deepened because my love deepened. I can't say that I love my wife and yet not really know her. If I told you that I love my wife, but I didn't know her favorite foods, and I didn't know how I can pray for her this week, and I didn't know, you know, what makes her cry or even her birthday, you would conclude that I did not truly love her. But don't we sometimes do that with God? We say, oh yes, I love God. And yet, how much do you really know him? How much of the Bible have you read? Have you studied his character? Do you know what he values? See, the error that we can fall into is we sometimes prioritize feelings about God. I love God. But we skip out on knowledge. And so this talk on the Trinity will help you, Lord willing, to know God more so that you can love him more. And my argument for this session this morning is very simple, but may at first feel disorienting. But here it is, and if you'd like to take notes, write this down. The greatest aim of the Christian life is enjoying the triune God. You might not have heard that word before, triune. It's just a fancy word merging two words together. Tri, so it's like three, and un, or one, three, one, triune. T-R-I-U-N-E, triune. The greatest aim of the Christian life is enjoying the triune God. See, guys, the Trinity, it's not just this stuffy doctrine in church history or a theological invention or an optional add-on. The Trinity is the nature of our God. It is the center of his self-revelation. It is fundamentally shaping for his work of our redemptive salvation. The Trinity is our highest joy. So if we love him, we have to get to know him accurately. Who are we loving? So this is Monday morning. This starts out the lectures for the week. We need to understand and enjoy the triune God first before we get to the other three morning lectures on God's glory and the scriptures and the church. Otherwise, if you skip this morning, this God is not our delight but our terror. You need to lock in this morning because if you skip this morning, the scripture is crushing, his glory is scary, his church is boring. This lecture is the necessary foundation for the rest of the week because the greatest aim of the Christian life is enjoying the triune God. Now, before we dive in, let me give you just a super quick definition when I say the Trinity. We'll unpack more of it later. With my kids, we have sometimes used the New City Catechism. And this is the little kids' version. It has shorter answers. But for each one of the questions and answers, there is a song that goes along with it. And so I'm gonna sing it. Question number three, how many persons are there in God? And then the answer is, there are three persons in one God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Bum, bum, bum. There you go. Thank you. Thank you. Wow. That's on YouTube, by the way. You can check that out. It's great. How many persons are there in God? There's three persons in one God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. That's just the basic intro definition. Now, we're going to unpack that a lot more this morning. So flip to pages 8 and 9 in your packet. 9 is the outline. 8 is going to be some scripture references we do. And we're going to look at these 5 points with a table here. We're going to fill it in. It's going to be great. So let me pray, and then we will dive in. Father God, we ask again, would you give us insight into who you are? Would you help us to see a bigger picture of the gospel that stirs up our joy and our affection for you? Lord, would you be our highest joy? Would we delight in you more so by the end of this session this morning? But this must be a work of your Spirit. So we pray that you would do that in us. We pray it in the name of Christ. Amen. So here's the main point again. The greatest aim of the Christian life is enjoying the triune God. When I say the greatest aim, I'm talking about a holistic, sort of threefold pursuit. Let me explain. Has anybody read, show of hands, has anybody read Knowable Word? Knowable Word. Yes. Okay, fantastic. Can anybody shout out for me, what are the three spheres of application? There we go, head, heart, hands. Okay. So head, heart, hands, if you're going to apply the scriptures, you need to apply it in all three of those areas. The head, so the things you're thinking about, the heart, what you're feeling and believing, and the hands, what you're doing. So that's the holistic pursuit. When I say greatest aim, I'm talking about head, heart, hands. It needs to be all three and not just isolated. Like, you don't want to have cold knowledge about God without any warm affection. Or you don't want to be cosplaying the Christian life without real love for God. You don't want to feel hype about worship and yet without any discernment for solid theology. You need the head, you need the heart, and you need the hands for something to be your greatest aim. So think about head, that's knowledge and truth. There's lots of things that we have knowledge about. You want to learn how to drive and material for your classes and new address if you move somewhere. But the greatest truth you need to know in your head is accurate knowledge about the triune God. There's a lot of different things with our heart. We have lots of relationships, academics, with your getting to know your professors and your group projects. You got family and friends, and you got romantic relationships, spiritual relationships, evangelizing, discipling. But the greatest relationship that you need to pursue is with the triune God. You got lots of hands things, lots of behaviors, habits you're trying to start, goals you're trying to do, academic goals like with your GPA, physical goals like working out, leisure goals like prestiging on Call of Duty, spiritual goals like reading the whole Bible, missions trips. But your greatest goal should be enjoying the triune God. If you put all three of these together, you get this greatest aim, head, heart, and hands, the highest end that you are striving towards. The greatest aim of the Christian life is enjoying the triune God. Look at the quote at the top of your outline there by Scott Swain. He says it well. Learning to know the triune God, here's the book. Learning to know the triune God, to receive the triune God, to rejoice in the triune God, and learning to help others do the same is an end in itself, because the triune God is the ultimate end of all things. That needs to be our greatest aim. If anything else rises higher than God, that's the very definition of idolatry. You're taking something smaller than God and making it your ultimate aim. And that's idolatry. See, God must be our greatest aim, and all else becomes secondary. It doesn't mean it's not important or good. It just means it's not ultimate. Our pursuit of the triune God must be ultimate. So hopefully, so far, this has stirred up your interest in the Trinity. Hopefully, you're paying attention even more. But let's turn it up another level and ask this question. Why does the Trinity matter? We're going to talk about why before we talk about what. So there's at least three reasons why the Trinity matters. Number one, we must humbly receive God's self-revelation. We must humbly receive God's self-revelation. See, God has revealed himself in the pages of the scripture to us as Father, Son, and Spirit. We need to pay attention and receive that. We must not zone out. We can't ignore it. This will be on the test. John Piper says, we exist to worship God as he really is, not as we want him to be. And if you don't know as he really is, you won't worship him. See, we cannot just make up whatever we want about God. The Christian life is not a creative writing class. The Bible is not a choose-your-own-adventure book. So Lincoln taught last night. Let's say that you haven't met Lincoln. Let's say I haven't met Lincoln. And as I go up and I talk to him, and hi, my name's Andy. He goes, hi, my name's Lincoln. And he displays his little staff name badge, says Lincoln. And I say, okay, well, I feel like you're more like a Kathy. I just feel like that name fits you better. So I'm going to call you Kathy. That's not honoring to Lincoln. You're not allowed to do that. They just make up names for people. Because Lincoln has revealed himself to me, my name is Lincoln, and I need to honor him by receiving that. We should not be like Satan in Genesis 3 saying, well, did God actually say that? We need to listen up to what God has told us about himself, and we need to accept that. If someone tells you they have a gluten allergy, you need to pay attention. You can't just ignore that and say, I made you a fresh baked loaf of bread. You can make it with all sincerity, but you are not acting love. God has revealed himself as Father, Son, and Spirit in one God. So we must humbly receive God's self-revelation as triune. Second reason it matters, we must worship the right God. See, if you don't believe and worship the Trinity of Father, Son, and Spirit, you're not a Christian. You are some other religion. You are worshiping another God or gods. We must worship the right God. This is the danger for the ancient Israelites, where they would think they're worshiping Yahweh. They would say they were, but in fact, they had switched their allegiance to an idol. Like in Exodus 32 with the golden calf, or in 1 Kings 12, where Jeroboam set up two golden calves, and they worshiped them instead of Yahweh. We'll unpack this more specifically in point three, but for now, realize, please, that the stakes could not be higher. With the Trinity, you are a genuine worshiper of God. Without it, you are not a Christian. So we must worship the right God. And the third reason it matters is that only the triune God is love. Only the triune God is love. Now stick with me here, it's gonna get a little bit intellectual. Think with me, if God were one person, unipersonal, there's not three persons in one God, there is one person in one God. It means that before creation, before the creation of angels and humans and animals, before creation in eternity past, what was God doing? Well, God was existing with power, but he was not loving, because there is no other person that he could love if he's just one person. He's alone, alone in eternity past. If he is alone, he cannot love another, because there is no other. The big implication of that, it means that love, if God is one person, love is not essential to his original nature. It is an optional add-on that comes later after he makes other people, other persons that he is then able to love. It means that power exists in God, but power comes before love. Now we can understand this even more clearly with just a question. What was the triune God doing before creation? Now let's go back to the scriptural answer. The answer of the Trinity, three persons in one God, before creation, the Father is loving the Son is loving the Father, the Holy Spirit, they're all loving one another. Three persons in one God loving each other in community. A community of interpersonal love. Only the triune God is love. And that's before there's anybody else, any other person that exists. Love and power are existing together. Love and power are essential to the nature of God before creation. So think about this illustration. How many people have read or watched Harry Potter? Okay, oh, that's like everybody, great. So this is not a spoiler for most of you. If you haven't read or watched, close your ears. So in Harry Potter, this sort of this question, what is more beautiful? What should we pursue? What is the most important thing? Is it power or is it love? Voldemort pursues power. He does not want love. Harry pursues the love with his family, with his friends, and he's willing to give up power out of love, motivated out of love. And which one are we cheering for by the end of the film, by the end of the story in the books? Which one wins out in the end? It's not a story of Voldemort gets power and he just wins. He just kills everybody and Avada Kedavra everybody, and now I have power. And I don't want love. I don't want any vulnerability. I don't want any kind of relationship with people. I just want power. We're not sitting there being like, hooray, power, you know? Just like, praise the nuclear bomb. Power is just the best. No. There's something deep in this where like, love is more important and better than just power. We love love. Why? Because we're made in the image of the triune God. We're not made in the image of a God who's just power. We're made in the image of a God who's power and love. Only the triune God is love. So you gotta know and understand the Trinity. It matters as the centerpiece of the Christian faith. I've started with the relevance here before I've even explained the substance, because I want you to understand the importance before we get into the details. But now, let's dive directly into the heart of it. What is the Trinity? We're gonna get real nerdy here. Theologians call the nature of God the essential Trinity. What is the essence? What's the essential Trinity? And you can give a definition by three statements. These three statements are all true at the same time, and I'm getting this from 1,200 pages, Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology, great book to read. Lots of questions that you have that will be answered here. On page 231, Wayne Grudem says, we can understand something of the truth of the Trinity by summarizing the teaching of Scripture in three statements. Number one, God is three persons. Number two, each person is fully God. Number three, there is one God. I see people writing, so I'll say it again. Number one, God is three persons. Number two, each person is fully God. Number three, there is one God. Now, those are the three positive statements to try to describe the doctrine of the Trinity. And there are three opposite statements that we could say for each of those to describe them as theological errors. So the truth is God is three persons, Father, Son, Spirit. The error would be that God is unipersonal, that there's only one person in God. This is the error called modalism, where God presents himself as different modes, modalism. The idea that God is maybe in the Old Testament, God presents himself as God the Father. In the gospel narratives, God presents himself as God the Son. And then in the age of the church, he presents himself as God the Spirit. Modalism says there is one unipersonal God, not three persons, but God just presents a kind of different sides, different, God's like a triangle. And so you get this side, then that side, then this side. Or God is just wearing different hats. I'm the Father, now I'm the Son, now I'm the Spirit. But it's like the same God. That's modalism. Here's the second statement. Each person is fully God. The error would be the persons are not fully God. This is the error called adoptionism. The idea that Jesus is a created being, but not God. And so God the Father will adopt Jesus as his son, perhaps even making him divine or some kind of special status, but Jesus is not eternally God. And the third statement, there is one God. The error there would be there is more than one God. This is the error called tritheism. So three gods, tritheism. The idea that each person of the Trinity is a separate God, so you have three gods. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, there are three gods. There's not one God. So let me restate. Positive, accurate three statements. God is three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. Each person is fully God. There is one God. Now let's dive a level deeper. Counterfeit religions also will deny one of these aspects. So we see this actually even in the scripture. Satan, in the book of Revelation, we see him creating a counterfeit religion and even a counterfeit unholy trinity of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet beast. This is in chapters 13, 16, 19, 20. He's trying to mimic the Trinity, but Satan is only able to make a fake imitation. Satan is only one person, so he creates the other persons of the beast and the false prophet. In a sense, it's the error of adoptionism. Here's another example. Oneness Pentecostalism. There's a particular branch under Pentecostalism, so Pentecostalism is not the error, but oneness is, the claim that there is one God presenting different modes of himself as Father, Son, or Spirit. This is modalism. Another example would be Jehovah's Witnesses. They claim there's only one person in God, Jehovah, and so Christ is a created being, similar to the ancient heresy of Arianism. This is the error of adoptionism. Another example would be Mormonism. Mormonism claims there are three gods. Christ is the created child of Father God. This is tritheism. And then a really significant example of error would be Islam. Islam comes hundreds of years later after Christianity, and it claims that there is one God and he has no son. So it exists within the cultural historical context of Christianity, and so it's trying to very clearly make an argument against Christianity. And I have here a copy of the Quran. It's a Penguin Classics edition. Got it for $1 at a used book sale. And on Surah number 112, page 434, says, this is the oneness section, in the name of God, the compassionate, the merciful, say, God is one, the eternal God. He begot none, nor was he begotten. None is equal to him. It's real clear. God is not a father God. He does not beget a son. It's just him. This isn't modalism. This isn't adoptionism. This isn't tritheism. This is a strict monotheism that denies the divinity of Jesus and denies the Holy Spirit, denies the Trinity altogether, resulting in only a God of power and not a God of love in eternity past. See, Allah cannot love until he creates something else. And that is a key difference that I think people don't understand. They say, oh, we don't, all religions are the same. You know, we all just worship the same God. No. You saying that shows you do not understand the Trinity. You do not understand even the texts that their own religions are saying about themselves. Let's shift now away from false religions and things and counterfeits to just the Bible. What does the Bible say? Is the Trinity actually in the Bible? And let me tell you a little secret. If you go on your Bible app and you type in and do a search for the word Trinity, it will turn up no results. And you might say, Andy, oh, you dirty dog, you know. Are you making stuff up? You know, is Wayne Grudem having a little creative writing class? I thought you said we're not supposed to do that. The specific word Trinity is not in the Bible. It is true. It is a theological word that Christians have created to try to capture the truth of God's nature. See, this is what theologians will do. You've got the text of Scripture, but then people are like, help me understand this more. Maybe give me like a mental model or something. And so then they create these words and diagrams, all kinds of things, as a layer of abstraction to help try to attempt to make sense of the biblical evidence. And so we have all kinds of words like providence or Trinity or supralapsarianism, you know, like there's all kinds of different things we make to try to just make sense. What is the Bible saying and how can we kind of build a theology to make sense of all this? But the Bible is emphatic that there is only one true supreme God. There's not three, there's not seven, there's one God. And the Bible says that there are three persons of God. It's in so many different passages. So I want to show for you, I want to get out of the abstraction layer of the Trinity and show you just from the biblical evidence, the examples of the Trinity. So look on the left side of your packet there, page 8, and we're going through a bunch of different scriptures just to show you for yourself to see where this is in the Bible. First one is Jesus' baptism in Matthew chapter 3, 16 to 17. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." Super clear passage. You have all three members of the Trinity present doing different activities. You have the Father in the sky proclaiming that the Son is beloved, the pleasure of the Father in the Son. You have the Son in the water receiving the baptism, receiving and hearing the love from the Father. And you have the Spirit descending, it seems, from the Father in heaven to the Son on earth. All three members present right there, Matthew 3. Next, Jesus' Great Commission, Matthew 28, where Disciple Makers as an organization gets our name. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Notice, we are baptizing in the name. It's one singular name, but there are three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. Super clear there. Next, Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17. Two verses here, verse 3, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Even the logic there, right, kind of tickles us, right? The only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. It's like, which is there one God or two gods? I don't know. So it's the Trinity. Next verse, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. See, that's that question. What was God doing before creation? The Father was loving his Son. You loved me before the foundation of the world. And eternal life is knowing that God. Jesus' commission, again, in Acts 1, 7 through 8, he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Notice all three. The Father has authority over the timeline. The Holy Spirit is giving power. And the disciples are witnesses of the Son's death and resurrection. So just a few examples from Scripture. There's more that we could do. But that's what the Trinity is, three persons and one God. That's what is the Trinity. Now we want to look at, what does the Trinity do? What does the Trinity do? We've looked at God's nature. Now we're going to look at God's activity. Theologians call this aspect the work of God. They call it the economic Trinity. So essential Trinity is what God is. The economic Trinity is what we see God do. There are all kinds of wonderful works of God that we could examine in throughout the Scripture to see how the Trinity functions together, like in creation or the Exodus redemption, the Israelite kingdom, the prophets, the exile, the incarnation of Jesus and salvation, his death, his resurrection, the Holy Spirit-empowered mission of making disciples all over the globe, the culmination of new heavens and new earth, which is return and his reign. Now, the economic Trinity might sound really nerdy and difficult, but it's really quite simple if you just ask a different type of Bible study question. Just ask this, what action do I see each member of the Trinity do in this verse, whatever verse you're studying? Here's a short example that Lincoln Fitch helped me, or Kathy, rather, that Kathy helped me to see from 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14. It's printed in your packet there, bottom left. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. There you go. It's right. Just what do we see each of the members of the Trinity do? We get grace from Jesus. We get love from God the Father. We get fellowship from the Holy Spirit. It's all there in one verse. See, this simple Bible study will help you to see greater detail and depth of the work of the Trinity. Here's a few even nerdier caveats. Put on a second or third buckle here. Theologians talk about the doctrine of inseparable operations and the doctrine of divine simplicity. You can read more here. If there's one God, then there is a unity of one work that the one God does. God is not three separate gods that each are working, kind of contributing independently to a group project of like, I'll do this part and then I got to send a text. Man, Holy Spirit, where are you at? Like, it's not like that. That is blasphemy. Scott Swain says in his book about the one work, what is true of God's being is true of God's action as well, that the essential and the economic are connected. The works of God are not a matter of three friends getting together, each doing his part to accomplish a common goal, nor are the works of God the exhibition of an indistinct force. The works of God are the works of the thrice holy Trinity. So there's always a danger when we're talking about the Trinity of moving too far in either direction such that you get into error. You can move too far in the direction of oneness, that there's one God, and so deny the three persons and their work. Or you can move too far in the direction of the three persons that you end up denying the oneness of God. All that said, let's dive a bit deeper to understand the economic work of the Trinity and look at the fill-in chart that you have there. We're going to look at three different places or three different categories, and we'll start filling this in. So Lincoln had taught on Ephesians chapter 1 last night. This is page 6 in your packet. And we see in that passage that the Father predestined us for adoption to himself as sons. He chose us. This was his purpose. We saw also that this purpose was all wrapped up in Christ, in him, Jesus Christ, in the Lord, his blood. The Father's purpose was set forth in Christ. It was constantly throughout the passage. And then we saw by the end of the passage that the Holy Spirit is given as a seal, a guarantee of our inheritance. That's the idea of the engagement ring, the down payment. You're putting down the down payment on the house before you get the mortgage. So we see that there's different works that the Father, Son, and Spirit are doing, even in Ephesians chapter 1. The Father predestined us for adoption. The Son, he's the one that it's his blood, it's in him that we're adopted into. And then the Spirit is the seal and the guarantee. You can fill those in your chart there. But let's go further. There's more we can look at. Look at creation. This is in your packet there, bottom left. Genesis 1:1-3, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. Jump ahead to John chapter 1. Sound very similar. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And then finally, Hebrews 1, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, and through whom also he created the world. Do you see the Trinity coming together here, working in creation? The Father is initiating and speaking and creating. The Son, it uses the word through. It's through him. He's the Word of God, God's speech. And then the Spirit, in Genesis 1, is hovering over the waters, this creative effect. That's in creation. But we see even more so the economic Trinity in salvation. Too many verses to go through here, so I'll just give you a word. The Father planned redemption. He planned it. He loves us. He chooses us. He adopts us. He sends the Son. Think of John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. So he loved and he sent. God planned it. Second, the Son accomplished redemption, accomplished it. He obeys the plan. He lives the perfect life. He dies our death. He rises in resurrection life. He rules until his enemies are his footstool. And then the Spirit applied the work of redemption, applied the work of salvation. It regenerates hearts, indwells believers, empowers prayer. The Father plans salvation. The Son accomplishes salvation. The Spirit applies salvation. Now, why does all this matter? Why make a chart and graphs and, you know, reference all these things? Why slow down and take the time to delineate the unique work of each member of the Trinity? Why do that Bible study? The answer is because it deepens our enjoyment of the Trinity. And if you remember back, the main point that I'm trying to argue for here is that the highest, the greatest aim of the Christian life should be enjoying the triune God. And so studying these things and slowing down deepens our enjoyment of the Trinity. See, if you think of the gospel means good news. It's kind of the central message that we are proclaiming to the world, the way that God has reconciled us to himself. If you think of the gospel as simply Jesus loves you, like the shirt brand, say Jesus loves you, or you think of it as Christ died for our sins, five words in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you think of the gospel that way, you're not wrong. That is correct. It is correct that Jesus loves you. It is correct that Christ died for our sins. It is an accurate way to describe the gospel in shorthand. But if you stay there at that simple level, you are missing out on greater depth and therefore greater joy. Because if you know more, you can enjoy more. So how many of you have seen the movie Project Hail Mary? Okay, maybe like only a third of you. Okay. But less hands this time. How many of you have read the book? Is that actually more hands? No, okay, it's less hands. Okay. Now, Mike Kreider went into the movie blind. That's what he said. He had not read the book. He didn't really know anything about it. And he watched it, and he enjoyed it. It was a good film. But my wife, Melissa, who read the book twice before watching the movie, she understood all the backstory and all the things that the movie had to leave out. And so she had a greater depth of enjoyment of the film. Greater knowledge of the book results in greater enjoyment of the movie. And if you can understand the economic work of the Trinity, you will have a deeper knowledge of the glorious gospel, which results in greater enjoyment of the triune God. You gotta understand this. You gotta get pumped about this, okay? Get ready. Your salvation was not a side project of God. It was not something that like only Jesus was working on while the Father and the Spirit were busy elsewhere. The project of salvation was a team effort. The Father, Son, and Spirit working together, deeply integrated, their affections and purposes united, even as their efforts and actions were diversified. That is amazing. The whole triune God was and is and will be involved in your salvation. You have the love and adoption of the Father. You have the priestly sacrifice and mediation of the Son. You have the indwelling intimacy and empowering of the Spirit. And because of that salvation, planned, accomplished, and applied, you get to enter into the joy and love of the Trinity for all eternity. Like Lincoln said last night, that is the mind-blowing work of God. As we continue in Ephesians this week, in our morning quiet times and our evening expositions, you will see more of the economic work of the Trinity. And so please keep your eyes out for what you notice about the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Let me give you just a few free space spots on your Trinity bingo card for Ephesians. Here's just one for each chapter. Chapter 1, verse 17. You get all three in one verse, Paul's Trinitarian prayer. He prays, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom. All three, right in one verse. Chapter 2, verse 18. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. All three again in one verse. Chapter 3, verses 14 and 21. Another Trinitarian prayer. Bowing my knees to the Father, power through his Spirit, asking Christ to dwell in your hearts. Chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, one Spirit, one Lord, one God and Father of all. Chapter 5, verses 18 to 20, he asked, be filled with the Spirit, giving thanks to the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 6, 17 through 18, the sword of the Spirit, praying at all times in the Spirit. There's lots more in Ephesians. So now that we have an accurate understanding of the Trinity, what it is and what it's not, it's time to actually do our greatest aim. Let's enjoy this triune God. So last point here, I wanna unpack the practicals for how to make the Trinity your highest joy in two dimensions. First, for you as a growing disciple of Jesus, and then second, for when you move outward in ministry. So first, as a disciple, five things, and then three things for moving outward. Number one, remember the gospel. Remember the gospel. Meditate on the unique benefits you have in the salvation of the Trinity. Don't grow bored or too familiar. Give thanks to God in deep gratitude for how he has saved you. Get deeper in your knowledge so you can have greater joy. I think J.D. Greer talks about the gospel is a diving board. You jump down on it real deep and then you spring up. But then also, the gospel is the swimming pool too. And so you jump in and you just enjoy the pool. Remember the gospel. Number two, pray in Trinitarian detail. When you understand the specific roles of salvation for each member of the Trinity, what they've done, you can pray more specifically with gratitude and requests. This is how Paul prays in Ephesians 3, 14, 19. He says, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Pray in Trinitarian detail. Number three, consume Scripture. Consume Scripture. Look for the Trinity in Bible passages. That's what we'll be doing. Looking through, that's what we did in Ephesians. Keep that up this week. When you see the Father or Christ or Spirit, circle that. Let your eyes be opened to the wonder of the Trinity in the Scriptures. Number four, go to church. Go to church. We'll talk about this more on Thursday. Go to church to experience the body of Christ, the worship to the Father, the ministry of the Holy Spirit in his living temple of people. You and other Christians have been welcomed together to join in the community of love in the Trinity. As you gaze on him, you become like him. Number five, read theology. Read theology to grow, to understand this truth in a deeper way. You probably should read some theological books. Deeper knowledge means deeper joy. And so I have up front here, I have five copies of Delighting the Trinity by Michael Reeves. The subtitle is An Introduction to the Christian Faith. This is a great book. On the back it says, why is God love? Because God is a Trinity. How can we be saved? Because God is a Trinity. Why can we be saved? How are we able to live the Christian life? Through the Trinity. It's great. So first people to come up here and get them, that's yours. And read them.
I was ready to run up.
That guy gets one. You can also, if you don't want to run up here, you can scan the QR code on the bottom right of page 8, and there's a lot of resources there. Videos, articles, songs, books, diagrams. You can learn more. So that's the five for you as a disciple. And then moving outward in three areas. First, evangelism. Proclaim the whole Trinitarian gospel to others. Tell them how the Father has created you and loves you. The Father sent the Son to die for you. And when you are reconciled to the Father by the Son, the Holy Spirit now indwells you as a living temple to help you fight your sin and become holy like Jesus. Proclaim the whole Trinitarian gospel and evangelism. Second, disciple making. As you're investing in someone, helping them to grow as a disciple, teach them about the highest aim, the greatest aim in the Christian life. Show them the Trinity in the Bible. Unpack for them the full privileges and blessings that they have from being adopted by the Father, saved by the Son, and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Read theology with them. Get this book, read it together. And then finally, missions. God is seeking the entire diversity of all languages and peoples to be united in their worship of him. The greatest aim of missions is all nations enjoying the triune God. Because God himself is three persons in one God, there is diversity and unity. And so the diversity of cultures and languages will remain even as we are unified in our one worship of the one God. So I exhort you all in these ways and many more to enjoy the triune God, because the greatest aim of the Christian life is enjoying the triune God. Now, instead of closing with prayer as we traditionally do, I'd like to lead us in singing the doxology to our triune God. So please stand and join me in song. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly host. Praise a seat.